we're going to work on our way through the John, the Gospel. This morning is October 21st, and we're going to talk about a woman and a well, and we're going to begin chapter 4 and do the first 26 verses this morning. So what do you think John and Jesus have for us here today? When you sit down in one of these services and we're looking at the Gospel of John, do you come thinking, what has Jesus got to say to me? What's John's words that are going to impact my life here today? This is our second personal conversation that Jesus had with someone that John revealed to us. Who remembers the first conversation as we're working our way through the book of John? He had that private conversation with Nicodemus. And from that conversation, we understand that you must be born again, that you're born spiritually after you're born physically. So his first private conversation was with one of the Pharisees, one of the leaders of the church of that time, and explained that you must be born again. In Genesis 2:7, there is this. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. And in the Hebrew, those two are different. The breathing into the nostrils is actually the physical life that he received, and then living being is the spiritual life that he gave. And some of us who believe in the right to life and the sanctity of young ones within the womb, many of the people who believe in that think that the first breath is where life begins. And many of us, like myself, believe that at conception is where life begins. But it's an important thing to think about how you define where life begins. Even as you look at trying to sort through the thing in the back and figure out who you're going to vote for, life and how people determine life is one of those things that you should probably look at in that. But anyway, what I'm saying is that you're born physically and then you're born spiritually, and that's important. So, are there necessities in life, and what are they? Would you agree with me that if you don't have air or breath, you're going to stop living? That's one of the primary ones. And I think the second one is water. You can go without a lot of things a lot longer than without water. And when we look at the gospel, it's interesting that Jesus starts out with Nicodemus, and he talks about being born again, having the breath of God give you life. And the second conversation, he talks about all centers around water. And he's talking about the necessities of spiritual life. And so God started with a man in Genesis, and God asked the man some really hard and fast questions. It was kind of semi-automatic fire when God came to Adam in the Garden of Eden. And then he went and talked to the woman. So do you expect Jesus to be different as a Savior than as a Creator? When you look at the pattern of how Jesus lives, his patterns are consistent in Genesis and in John, that he meets with the man and then he goes with the woman, but the conversations are dramatically different when he talks to the man and he talks to the woman. If you, okay, here's the deal. If you came to be the Savior of the world, who would you tell first and plainly that you were the Messiah? Here's your marketing strategy to save the world. You get to be Savior for a few minutes. Who would you go to? Where would you start? Jesus has been to the big city. He has been on the big stage and was plainly asked on the big stage in the big city, what gives you the right to do what you're doing? And he didn't openly say that on the big stage. He's been with the leader of the church, one of the leaders of the church, and had the opportunity to plainly say who he was, but he didn't. Where would you start? Interestingly enough, this is where Jesus first says, I am the Messiah. And it's kind of an odd circumstance. So we got a woman at a well. We're going to talk about who is the gospel for. And my second point is, what does the gospel offer? And thirdly, how does one experience it? So here's where we begin. Kind of like a warm-up pitcher in the baseball. It takes a little longer for me to get started when it's cold, so it took a while to get here, but we'll eventually get to it. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who was baptizing, but his disciples. So who is doing the work of the kingdom here in these first few verses? Was it the leader? Or was it the people? When you look at the way Jesus is organizing his church is radically different than the existing church at that time. The existing church at that time had a man in a robe up in front of, and he was doing all the work of the church, the chief priest. When Jesus starts building his church, he builds it different. And some people, when they come to our church, they say, you sure do let the people talk a whole lot. The fact of the matter is, in John, in the gospel, it's supposed to be all of us doing the work, not the guy in the front in the robe and with the microphone. It's supposed to be the people who are doing the work of the kingdom. And it's all of us who are the ones who share the gospel, who communicate the gospel, and that's why it's necessary for all of us to sit down and look at John's gospel so we understand how to accurately articulate what it is Jesus was doing. Here's goes on to say in verse 3, so he left Judea and went back to Galilee. So Jesus went back to Cana, went back to his base camp. He probably went back to Matthew, the tax collector's house. That's what the historians say. Matthew, when he became one of the disciples, still had this nice house. Because of his income levels, he could still support. So Jesus and all his friends, when they go back to Galilee, they go to Cana and they live at Matthew's house for most of the time. Jesus saw the potential problem with the Pharisees, and this time he walked away. He doesn't always walk away, and he doesn't always take the way that they wouldn't follow him, but this time he did. Who is the gospel for? Who is the gospel not for? When I actually wrote that question, it was difficult for me because I live a reality that I think Jesus wants to save everybody. But the fact of the matter is, not everybody gets saved. So why does somebody not get in on the gospel? Well, the people who are proud and jealous of the gospel, they don't seem to get it or get in on it. And the people who live their life in control of their own life don't seem to enter the gospel life, the good news life. So we are either controlled as people by our flesh, by our talents, by our gifts, by our programs, by our strategies, by our marketing programs, by our rules, whatever, or we're controlled by the Holy Spirit and directed by Him. And those are the two ways that you can live. You can either live after your flesh or after God's Spirit. And the normal way for most people, even church people, is to live in the first category. In Jesus' day, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders had made so many rules, so many programs, so many structures, so many strategies that they plotted out their life based on their own without a definite consultation with God. And then Jesus comes along and tells them, you must be born again. You must receive this living water. You must receive this Holy Spirit within you that will flow up and nourish and work its way out of you. And the second way is the way Jesus and John want us to live. So, in John 4:4, now he had to go through Samaria. And that's a place where most Jews don't go. So what do you remember about Samaria? Is it important? What do you remember? Israel, once upon a time, was a nation of 12 tribes, 12 brothers. Saul was their first king, David was their second king, and Solomon was their third. Then there was a division, and two nations grew. The Jewish people and the Samaritans. The Jews stayed true to God. They stayed true to that worship. They stayed worshiping in the temple of Jerusalem. But the nation of Samaria, they set up a different pattern of worship in a different town. They had intermarried with the Assyrian nation to create an impure nation, a half-breed nation, if you will. So in John 4:5, so Jesus came to the town in Samaria called Sychar. There was a plot of ground where Jacob had given his son Joseph. So Jesus came to the town in Samaria that was the worship center for that whole nation, and he presented the gospel to this woman at the well. As we finish the chapter next week, you'll see the dramatic effect that takes place. But today, just focus on the girl. Jesus went to the Jews first, then he invested most of his time with them. But he also visited the half-breed nation. They were half-Jews, half-Assyrian. He always started with the Jewish people. He worked with the full-blooded ones first. He is now presenting himself to the half-breeds, the Samaritans, and then he goes to the Gentiles, to us later. In verse 6 of chapter 4, Jacob's well was there. Jesus tired as he was from his journey, sat down at the well. It was about noon. So, when the Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said, "Will you give me a drink?" In verse 8, his disciples had went into town to buy food. The normal pattern for one getting their water for the day was morning and evening. Ladies cooked a meal in the morning, they cooked a meal in the evening, and those were the two times that they went to the well. Going to the well at noon is a very different time. And some people say that this lady went at noon because she was embarrassed about her lifestyle. I don't know. I kind of lived in the pattern that she lived in for a while, and sometimes you just don't get up and get going till noon. So for whatever reason, she was there at noon, and Jesus was there, and he was tired and thirsty. So finally, the pitcher's done with his relief, and he's ready to get to the first pitch of the game. A, the gospel is for people who are tired and thirsty. So your first blank is tired and thirsty. When Jesus came, he came to the people who were interested and needed him. So there is always a need based in this part of the good news of the gospel. Oftentimes, even in our life experience, as we see people get into very tough situations, those are the times that they will become interested in the kingdom. Historically, church attendance and the economy go along quite well together. When there is a disaster in the country, oftentimes people will turn back to God, at least temporarily. So, in Matthew 11:28, Jesus hears himself speaking. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." We can look to the gospel for our needs in our spiritual part of life, and most of the time that's what church people do. But we can also look in the psychological part of our life, and the Bible speaks a lot to the physical part of the life. So the gospel is supposed to impact your spiritual life, your psychological life, and your physical life. In Matthew 5:6, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will be filled." So when we're talking about being thirsty, being hungry, being tired, the gospel is supposed to meet these needs in our life. Be on your right line. The gospel is for people who are different. Your next blank is different. So what does that mean to you, that the gospel is for people who are different? Here's what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, "Brothers and sisters, think about what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth." These are the different people. Oftentimes, the people who get called to the gospel are the ones who are hungry, who are thirsty, who are tired, who need the gospel. Many people who are good on their own, by their own means, their own efforts, their own standards, don't get it. They're proud. They live on their own resources rather than coming to God. So, continuing on in chapter 4, we finally get to verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews don't associate with Samaritans." When you grow up living in the U.S. of A., your worldview you receive is very different from the rest of the world. If you haven't ever traveled outside the United States of America to a third world country, you don't really realize how much your worldview is impacted by growing up in this country. In a lot of the world today, there is severe discrimination both for your gender and your nationality. If you sit down and watch the national news, it's not uncommon to see stories that, for example, in a Muslim nation, if a young woman says women should be educated like men, they assassinate her. They kill her. In many countries, if you're a different part of a religion, if you're a Sunni instead of a Shiite, they kill each other because of these issues. It's not uncommon in third world countries to walk down the street and see someone sitting there starving, and no one is going to do anything to help them. It's not uncommon today for women to be killed in religious killings because their gender is different than a male. That's the way it is in the world. We don't see that here in the United States, but in most of the world, that's the way it is. And it was true in Jesus' day that the Samaritans, the Jews just didn't talk to them. They'd walk by like they weren't even there. It's probably going to be that way until Jesus comes back. There is going to be places in the world where people are going to die and nobody's going to do anything to help. One of the ladies that lives at my house is trying to build an orphanage in India. If we don't get that done, the orphans will go back to the streets and nobody, there's no government there that is going to help them. They'll die. That's the way it is in much of the world. We don't see that. We don't think about that here. But this is the world that God sees and His gospel wants to reach. If we go on to verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift that God had, you would ask for a drink and you would have asked and I would have given you living water." So see on your outline, the gospel is a gift from God brought to us by Jesus. So gift is your blank. Have you ever received a gift? Anybody here ever gotten a gift from somebody? You know what to do when they give you a gift? It's been pastor appreciation time here. And so every day there's been things that come in the mail or people that come by. And so right now I'm kind of familiar, Julie's kind of familiar with receiving gifts. And it's always kind of awkward when you receive gifts because all you can do is say thank you and enjoy it, right? That's the way it's supposed to be with the gospel. That it's an awkward thing that you look at what Jesus did for you, but you're willing to receive it on a regular basis. Here's what it says in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him." Verse 18, "Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not stands condemned already because they have not believed in God's one and only Son." That's the gift of the gospel that God has to offer. Is love a good reason to give a gift because you love somebody? I think that's a good thing. When you get a gift, do you like getting something that you need or you use? I got a fuel card the other day, and I thought I could run the motorcycle up and put all that right in the tank. You know, it's a good thing to get a gift that you can use. The gospel is meant to be a gift that is useful. When you get it, you say, oh, I can do this with it. Oh, that'll be great. That's what the gospel is supposed to do. The application is this. The gospel is for all who will humble themselves and receive it. Who's the gospel not for? For the people who are too proud to receive it. Who is this Holy Spirit life for? For the people who are humble enough to dialogue with God, wait for His response, and follow His leadership. So, as we move on to point two, what does the gospel offer? Jesus says in verse 10, Jesus answered, if you knew the gift from God and who it was that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? So, A on your outline under point two is the gospel offer is living water. And this is a physical thing that is used to illustrate a spiritual thing. It's something spiritual that Jesus used physical water to explain. So the necessities of life, again, are breath and water. Jesus is talking about the very necessity of a Christian's life is this living water that flows up from the inside. In John 7:37, Jesus said, on the last and the greatest day of the festival, he stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Now, this is the end of his ministry in John 7. He's standing in the temple in the last Passover, and he's saying, come to me and get a drink. When the Holy Spirit of God brings you the resurrection life of Jesus, then it works its way out from the inside. So, this resurrection life of Jesus Christ, and we symbolize that through water baptism. When you're buried in baptism with him, you rise to walk in the new resurrection life. This Holy Spirit that comes into your life and when you're born again is designed to flow up like a bubbling fountain on the inside. That's what the resurrection life is supposed to do, supposed to empower you day to day. In verse 12, are you greater than your father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from him himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But everyone who drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water, a well of eternal life. So Jesus is using this well as an illustration of what the spiritual life of a born-again Christian would look like. There would be this continual bubbling up of living water, eternal life inside you, that you could tap off. I had a friend who was trying to write a book, My Life is So Full That It May Splash Out on You, was the title. And that's the way it's supposed to live. Our lives are so full of the Holy Spirit that as we waddle through life, we spill it out and splash the eternal life onto others. So B on your outline, the gospel offer is eternal life. But it is a definite life and a lifestyle that is uniquely different. It's clear in the Bible that God's intent in making us was for us to live forever. When he made us in the Garden of Eden, he wanted to have this fellowship with us that went on forever. Because of sin, the body I live in is going to die. And it's sick with different things. As we took prayer requests, we have a number of other people we care about. That the effects of sin are deteriorating your body, and you're going to die. But what happens to the real me forever is determined by what I do now. There is a real me in me that is different from you. I have a brother-in-law that's experiencing the wonder of what it feels like when you have somebody else's blood put into you. Any of you ever had a major blood transfusion? If you ever had one of those major blood transfusions, you don't feel like you for a couple months. It takes a while for your body to put those things back into your blood that only your body makes. You really feel weird. I mean, when I had my open heart surgery, I didn't feel like me until my body got all of those unique little innuendos that they do in my blood back in balance. There is a uniqueness in each one of us. Even if you have the same type blood that I have, if I gave you a major transfusion of mine, you wouldn't feel the same. So there is a real me. There's a unique me that's going to go on forever somewhere. And that somewhere is determined by what I do now. So Jesus says to the woman in verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. In fact, you have had five husbands, and the man that you now have is not your husband. What you've said is quite true." So if you were going to pick somebody on the planet to be the first one to tell that I am the Messiah, would you pick a lady who has had five husbands and never been married to any of them? This is a very different strategy that Jesus is using. As we finish the chapter, you find that it's quite effective. But it's not the way many of us would think of doing it. So, see on your gospel, your outline is, the gospel offer is to us and to the people, is your blank, the people we love. So, fill in the blank here. Jesus asked each one of us to call our blank to come and meet with him also. Once you become born again, once you become full of this eternal life, this bubbling up of the Holy Spirit, there is a person, a family member, a co-worker, somebody that Jesus is going to say, "I want you to love them and invite them to be a part of the gospel." What about the people who have not loved you so well? Are you supposed to call them too? So when he says, "Go call her husband," is he meaning all five of them? Probably. As you look at the rest of the chapter with me next week, you'll discover that there's much more than that. But when you become a part of the gospel, it's a normal thing in Jesus' mindset, in his worldview, for us to ask other people to come be a part of it. So, what does the gospel offer? Here's the way Jesus paraphrased it, and you and I read it in Isaiah as we read through the Bible this week. "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and a release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and a day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, an oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." That's the good news of the gospel. That's what it's for. It's for the brokenhearted. It's for the prisoners. It's for those in captivity to sin. That's who it's for. That's what it has to offer. Now, how do we get in on it? How does one experience it? It says in verse 19 of chapter 4, "Sir," the woman said, "I can see you're a prophet." So A on your outline is one must see the truth. Your blank is an easy one to fill. It's the word see. What do you think is more powerful, show or tell? Is it more powerful to show somebody the truth or to tell somebody the truth? We live in a very visual world, and the world we live in is one that imagery is very important. And it's becoming more and more true that people are understanding you don't just tell somebody. You put the words on the screen so they get to read it as well, because if you hear it, you read it, the chances of it sinking in are much more real. So, Have you ever had somebody try to explain something to you, and then all of a sudden they take a moment and they draw you a picture, and was it helpful? I spent years in the VCL drawing Victorious Christian Living International, drawing diagrams to show people Bible truths. And oftentimes that's what helps, is drawing a picture. In my family, that's normal. Trying to explain something and you draw a picture to show them. You draw a map to show them. These days you email them the, anyway. But you show them. And that's what Jesus was doing here. B, one must ask to receive the truth. So your blank B is receive. Have you done this? Have you received the gift? If all of you have gotten a gift before, you know that the key to it is receiving it thankfully. Have you received this gospel for yourself? In verse 20, our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where you must worship is in Jerusalem. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain or in Jerusalem. Do you ever wonder how hard it was for John to write his gospel to us? Do you ever think about that as him as a man? This week, as we were reading Isaiah, and we were reading Revelations, and we were reading John, and we were reading Acts, I couldn't help but wonder, for example, this gospel was written in 85 AD, but the Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. So John grew up not far from Jerusalem. He knew the temple. He knew the people. He had been there with Jesus. He had been to Samaria. But when the Romans came in 70, they destroyed the whole town, butchered over 1 million people. And it's 15 years later that John is writing this and remembering Jesus' conversation about going to the temple or going to Samaria. I think it's relevant that we think about these things in terms of how John had to have lived. Verse 22, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. So see on your outline, one, salvation is from the Jews, but not just for the Jews. It's from the Jews, but not just for them. So, do you think God has this gift just for you? When you become born again, when you become saved, are you like the Jews that you think it's just for me? It's not for others. Do you live as if you have a life to give away? It may be easy to sit in here in church and say, yeah, I'm born again. Yeah, I have this Holy Spirit. But when it gets into living life tomorrow, this afternoon, do you live like you have this living water to give away? It goes on to say in verse 23, yet a time in coming and now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. They are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. This is the first time Jesus says to anybody, I am the Messiah, I am the Christ. And it's a very unique place where he does it. As we go on and read the rest of the gospel, it becomes clear what he was up to. Jesus clearly tells her he is the Christ, he is the Messiah. So D on your outline, one is to worship with their body, their soul, and their spirit. Can you do that? When you worship God, is it done with all of you, or is it just a part of you? I found myself crying yesterday as I was singing a worship song. The emotions were so strong. When you worship, do you get an emotional experience? Or is it just an intellectual endeavor? See, the Jewish people, it was rules, and it was an intellectual endeavor, and it was a way to live. It was a marketing strategy to follow, and it was this system. Jesus is saying, a time is coming, has now come, when we will worship God with all of us, body, soul, and spirit. That's what he wants. That's what the gospel is about. That's what this living water is about. So, we read this week in Isaiah 66, verse 2, the Lord declares, these are the ones I look on with favor. So, this is important for you and I. Those who are humble, contrite in spirit, and who tremble at my word. So, as you sit here and you listen to this message, as you read through John with me, as you think about this, people that God wants are the ones who are humble enough to seek him every day, and to allow this water to live up and flow through the new life they have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us Jesus. Thank you for giving us John to write it down. Thank you for giving us the Holy Spirit. Thank you for making us a part of this body so that we can gather together, seek you as one, and then go forth from here, and we can be like Jesus' disciples. We can go live this life, explain this truth, give this living word and water to others. We pray that you would first impact our lives today with your Holy Spirit, but you wouldn't stop there. That you would give us the courage and the strength to depend on you in every aspect and diligently seek the wonder of your Holy Spirit, the life of your Son, resurrected and living us. We thank you, Father, for it. In Jesus' sweet name. Amen.